Welcome to the Central Baptist Church Victoria podcast. In this series, we dive into the book of Acts. Join us as we uncover how the Spirit of God guides the family of God on a mission to share the good news of Jesus with all people in every corner of the world. Here's today's message.
The scripture reading this morning is Acts 6, 1 to 7. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith.
The Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem marks, it's a sacred spot, it marks what we think is probably the historic site of Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection. And if you enter that church, if you look up on your right, you might notice an old weathered ladder that is propped up on a ledge. And that ladder has been there in the exact same spot for 300 years. Now, it hasn't been there because it's a shrine or a decoration or because it's significant in some way. It's just a ladder. But it remains unmoved, though, as a testament to how easily churches fall into conflict and division. Now, care for the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is shared by 6 different denominations: the Catholic Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, the Armenian Church, Coptic churches, and others. And so they all manage the church building. And so any decision regarding changes to the status quo must be fully agreed upon unanimously by all 6 organizations. Not only has this resulted in the church falling into a state of disrepair because they can't seem to agree on renovations or improvements, it means that ladders can't even get moved for 300 years. It has also sparked some actual conflicts that have erupted in the group, sparked by the smallest perceived slights. In 2008, and you can Google this when you get home, the internet was flooded of videos of monks breaking into a fistfight because on one hot summer day, a Coptic monk moved a chair 20 centimeters into the shade, and that movement was interpreted as a breaking of the status quo, which had not been agreed upon by the other 6 organizations. And this led to, I'm not even kidding, this led to a brawl between the monks that saw 11 of them hospitalized. And so this ladder has remained in place since 1728, for leadership could not agree on when, how, or where to move it. And so this unmovable ladder kind of sits as an absurd testament to how churches can easily succumb to dysfunction and division. Now, of course, the story of this ladder is just kind of silly, but probably in this room, we know all kinds of church division stories that are anything but silly. Perhaps you've seen or you've experienced yourself conflicts in the church that both derailed the movement of Jesus and left wounded people in its wake. Countless works of God have been destroyed as believer turns on believer. And unfortunately, this situation is almost as old as the church itself. in Acts, even when the Spirit is powerfully at work and the church is growing, division within the church is an ever-present hazard. Or maybe it would be more accurate to say that especially when the Spirit is at work and the church is growing, we're vulnerable to division. And here in Acts chapter 6, we see that the church has been making Jesus unignorable in Jerusalem. And this creates a really good problem for the church, all kinds of growth. We read about that again in verse 1. We're reminded that the number of disciples is increasing. And so growth inevitably sparks complexity. You got more needs. You've got more ministry opportunities. You've got more opinions and preferences. You've got more lines of communication that need to happen. And so more things can, you know, go wrong. They could get overlooked or things could get missed. And so a church that is continually reaching and adding more people is an exciting but also a messy place. And here, emerging in the early church, a conflict erupts that threatens to kneecap the movement. Now, in the early church, there was two groups of people. There were Hellenistic Jews and there were Hebrew-speaking Jews. The Hellenistic Jews, they spoke Greek. They came from prominently Greek cultures. They thought Greek. They were well-versed in Greek culture. And it seems like these folks, though they were Jews, they grew up and lived in some other part of the Roman Empire. And for whatever reason, maybe like what happens today in modern Israel, where the Jews want to come back to the homeland, to the kind of the place of their origin, a number of these Greek-speaking Jews, they come back to Jerusalem. And they convert to Jesus, they put their faith in Jesus, but because they have come from afar, they're a minority. And it seems like it was this cultural difference between the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebraic Jews that created the crux of this problem. Now, we know up to this point, the church has been doing a really good job caring for each other. They're in each other's houses, they're sharing food, they're looking after needs. And widows, of course, are a particularly vulnerable group within the church. And up to this point, widows have been being looked after. But then a complaint arose. And the complaint is that the Hellenistic widows were getting snubbed in the distribution of food. That the Hebrew widows were getting preferential treatment. At least this was the perception. We don't know if this was accurate or not. But a group in the church had a sense that they were not as important to the church as other groups. And this slight that they felt, be it accidental or be it prejudicial, sows seeds of division. And it creates this us versus them mentality that begins to percolate into the church, into the movement of Jesus. And this is kind of structured by Luke to help us see that this is the third wave of a spiritual attack that has been launched to undermine the church. Now, if you remember, the first wave was when the authorities kind of told Peter and John to cease and desist, no more talking about Jesus, shut it down or else things are going to go bad for you. That was the first wave of attack. The second wave of attack we talked about a couple of weeks ago, this was when Satan was trying to seed hypocrisy into the church through the lies that he whispered to the hearts of Ananias and Sapphira. And now the third wave of attack is to stoke division, discord, and hurt feelings within the community. Because it doesn't take a vibrant imagination to see how this could be an extremely negative consequence to the church's mission and to the church's message of a new community united in Jesus. Because one way that the church demonstrates the kingdom life of Jesus is actually in our unity. By that, I don't mean our uniformity, but a togetherness that's bigger than our distinctiveness, whether those distinctiveness are generational or cultural or economic or political. And so it's hard for the church to have any credibility with folks out there that there's actually a new kingdom in here if within the church we have the same tribal lines of who's in, who's out, who's friend, who's foe, who's right, who's wrong occur here like it does in every other aspect of society. If we backbite and we cancel each other, right? If we send 11 of our folks to the hospital because we changed the location of how we're doing the chairs, or you have that attitude that I've seen so often in churches where it's, I'll take my marbles and go home if I don't like something. When that happens, it cuts the knees out of any kingdom credibility that we might have. And I tell you this because us Christians, we have this amazing ability to invent new and novel reasons to scrap and to separate. Right? I don't like the music. I'm out of here. I don't like the Sunday school curriculum. Oh, well, I like the Sunday school curriculum. I just don't like that my little Johnny doesn't get as many fishy crackers as Sally does, and I think it's personal. Right? The pastor preaches in jeans. What is this, a sports bar? I'm out. The pastor wears a tie every week. What is this, 1950s? I'm out. They have too many women on the platform. They have not enough women on the platform. It amazes me that in the face of all that God has done to bring us together, we could find the smallest of reasons to part ways and ghost each other. And so it's no surprise that Jesus, on the last night that he is alive, when he goes into his longest recorded prayer in all of Scripture. Now, just pause for a sec. If you knew that you had one more night to pray, what would you pray about? Well, you would pray about the things that were most important to you, the things that you thought were most urgent, and so does Jesus. And so we find that Jesus, on the last night that he is alive, he prays for our unity. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's actually us. This is Jesus praying for Central. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So Jesus feels the need to put this at the top of his prayer request because we are so prone to quit on each other, to take our marbles and go somewhere else. And this is wrong. Because Jesus reveres unity in his body. Because it is our unity. It is our surprising solidarity. It is our tenacious stick-togetherness that both is evidence of the kingdom of God come among us and makes it easier for those outside of this place to see who we are and to believe in Jesus. People should see us and say, man, there's something different at work in that church. It's like they're a different culture. It's like they have like an anti-cancel culture in there. It's like they're a different society. Exactly. And according to Jesus, this unity actually makes it easier for other people to believe in Jesus as sent from God. And so we ought to revere it. We ought to steward it, and we ought to be loath to undermine it. Now, in my experience, Bible-believing churches like ours have folks that get kind of suspicious when pastors like me talk about unity. Because you think that the unity talk is a guise to let theological compromise come in and ruin us. And so to this group, they always weigh unity with doctrinal integrity on the scales, and unity always loses out. This is wrong. The unity of the church does not threaten doctrine. The unity of the church is a doctrine. I like how Ray Ortland says it. He says, our unity bears witness to the gospel because our unity is part of the gospel. There is one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So no wonder sowing division in the body to destroy our oneness is one of the prongs on Satan's pincer attack movement to decimate the church of Jesus. Now, it's important that we remember this and we talk about this, because the messiness and change that comes with growth in the church seems to make us more prone to division and more open to attacks of Satan to undermine the unity within the body. And so I say that because I think it's going to come here, because I think we're going to grow. I think we're going to grow a lot. And here in Acts, we see that one of the litmus tests for a healthy community is how, in the face of growth, how they respond to the inevitable conflict that comes with growth in a way that preserves gospel integrity and also the unity of the church. And so let's keep reading from verse 2. Then the 12 summoned the whole company. This is over the dispute between the Hebraic Jews' widows and the Hellenistic widows. Then the 12 summoned the whole company of disciples and said, it would not be right for us to give up preaching about God to handle these financial matters. Therefore, brothers, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we can appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the preaching ministry. Last week, if you were here, I shared about how the Spirit empowers the church to manifest the kingdom life of Jesus and to proclaim the kingdom gospel of Jesus. It's both and. Both tangible kingdom expressions, such as caring for widows, and prayerful declarations about the kingdom gospel of Jesus is essential to a healthy church. Because the church is not just a community of justice or just a community of proclamation. It's a community of justice and proclamation. It's a both and. And so the apostles, who know what their role is, they know what their gifting is, they know what their sweet spot in ministry is, they say, well, we can't just give up prayer and discipleship and raising up new leaders and teaching and proclaiming the gospel in order to care for this group of widows. We can't let this urgent need here distract us from what we're called to do. So they come up with a solution. And I like what they don't do, before we look at what they do. I like that they don't say, that Peter and John, they don't say, sorry, widows, this is how we've done it. Page 186 of our policy and procedures manual says that there's only one person who oversees the distribution of food, so that is what it is. Good news, our board is having a policy review in 8 months, and we'll look at it then and see if we can come up with a solution. Sorry, is that too personal? Is that cutting too close? Am I letting too much of my own angst come out here? Maybe. I like it that they don't do that. I also like that they don't say, well, you know what? They might not have their share of bread, but I'm going to give them one heck of a sermon next week, so hopefully that'll make up for it. Instead, what do? They adapt their structure, and they empower new leaders to meet the demands of a growing church. They adapt their structure, and they empower new leaders to meet the demands of a growing church. This crisis leads them to be creative and think of new ways to move forward rather than assign blame. You know, you stop complaining, it's only a perceived. They don't do that. They don't dismiss the needs. The problem that arises provides the early church with an opportunity to reflect on their values, reflect on what's important and what they should be about, and to adjust their organizational structure to respond better and quicker to opportunities and promptings of the Spirit. So a growing church needs growing leadership with a diversity of ministry gifts within it. All that to say is that if we're going to grow, we need you. We can't be we without you being you and using your gifts. It's crazy to think that the kingdom of God advances with a few people serving like crazy and the rest of us spectating from the bleachers. That's not how the church grows. That's not how a healthy church grows. Yeah, you can grow in the number of people who come and fill a seat and warm a bench for an hour and a half with a few people, you know, gifted speakers and a good band. But to grow into a church that's actually making Jesus unignorable, that's making disciples who make disciples and make disciples and introduce new people into the kingdom, that needs all of us. Now, one of the things I love that Luke does is Luke uses the same word to describe the ministry of the 12 apostles with the ministry of the seven who are recognized to help serve the widows. And I think in doing that, what he is trying to communicate is that, you know, it's not like the apostles are doing the top shelf important work, or that's what the pastors do, the important stuff, and the rest of you minions do, you know, the bottom feeding stuff that's not really that important. That's not how Luke sees it. Neither ministry nor caring for the needs are superior to the other, because according to the early church, both required people who are quote unquote full of the Spirit to carry it out. So the Spirit into a healthy, thriving church gives word and deed gifts, because churches need to be involved in word ministries and deed ministries and proclamation and injustice and declaration of the gospel and caring and living out the gospel. Peter says it like this: each one should use whatever gifts he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should speak as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do it with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. And so we manifest the kingdom in deeds and in words. And then look what happened, verse 5. Look what they do. This proposal pleased the whole company, so they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and I'm not going to be as good with these names as John was, but they chose Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. They had them stand before the apostles, who prayed and laid hands on them. Interesting little tidbit here. All those names on the list are Greek names. They're Hellenist names. And so Tim Keller observed, quote, they empowered a disempowered group in their midst. They took pains to make sure that all groups were treated equally in the church. And so they empowered a minority subculture that could easily have been overlooked and dismissed, because that is what the kingdom is like. And they made a really good decision, because two of those names, Stephen and Philip, are going to become heavyweights and key players in what's going to come in the next chapters. But the church met the disagreement that was taking place within its own ranks in a way that bore powerful witness to Jesus. And look what happened. Verse 7. So the preaching about God flourished. The number of disciples in Jerusalem multiplied greatly, and a large group of priests became obedient to the faith. Pastor Phil highlighted to me that it's really interesting that a number of priests responded after this. And I was wondering what is that? And Tim Keller had the observation that priests, their whole job, their whole ministry is expediting, is manifesting the care of God to the people. They're all about extending God's care. And here they're seeing the church do that so well. They're like, oh, we want to be a part of that. And this, right here, verse 7, according to a number of commentaries, ends kind of book one of Acts. A number of commentators, they break the book of Acts into kind of six little stories within the overarching story. And each story ends with a verse that more or less says the exact same thing that is purposely there by Luke to repeat and drive into us this theme that he wants us to understand about the church of Jesus Christ and when the Spirit of God is empowering it. And so book one ends with the church in Jerusalem growing, expanding in the face of challenges and obstacles and satanic pushback. And then book two ends in Acts 9:31. We read this. So the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace, and it increased in numbers. So the church is moving into new areas. They're planting new communities. In Samaria, they're planting new churches, but the same thing is happening. They're growing. And then book three ends kind of at the peak of Peter's leadership. And we read this in Acts 12:24. Then God's message flourished and multiplied. So book three ends with Peter's leadership kind of topping out, but we see that he isn't the glass ceiling for the church because there are many more people who are also filled with the Spirit who are committed to the mission. And so the church keeps growing and moving beyond Peter in his leadership. And so book four ends in Acts 16:5, which says, so the church were strengthened in their faith and increased in number daily. And here we have the third generation of leaders. This is Timothy who are now being empowered. But what's happening? The exact same thing is happening. The church is growing and thriving. And book five ends in Acts 19:20. And you can imagine what Luke says. More or less the same thing. In this way, the Lord's message flourished and prevailed. Are you seeing a theme? That when churches manifest the life of kingdom and proclaim well the message of Jesus, the church grows and thrives. And of course, Acts ends with this verse. And he, Paul, welcomed all who visited him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching the things concerning the Lord Jesus with full boldness and without hindrance. And so the book of Acts ends with Paul getting free room and board thanks to the Roman government, while he's under house arrest in Rome. But he turns his little house prison into an evangelism center, and people keep coming and discovering more of Jesus for themselves. And so throughout Acts, though the leadership changes and though location and circumstance changes, wherever the followers of Jesus were prayerfully proclaiming the message and manifesting the kingdom, Jesus was moving in power and the church was growing. So central, churches that declare and display the beauty of Jesus, they grow. They just do. And so growth is a good thing. Growth means more people are being introduced and connected to Jesus and his church. And so we want central to grow. Now you would think that in churches, though we disagree on all kinds of stuff, you would think that the church growing is one thing that we could agree upon as a good thing. Oh no. No. I've been around long enough to discover that not everybody in churches agrees with this. Not everybody wants their church to grow. Lots of churchgoers do not want their church to grow, in fact, because growth means change. Growth means the familiar status quo gets upended by new people who are different, who look different, who think different, who speak different. And most of us, just by nature, we like what's familiar, especially in a society that's changing so fast. We want our church to be like this, you know, chirogenic frozen time capsule where my preferred routines and my preferred music style and my preferred seat with my preferred neighbors in the seat and my preferred patterns of relationship all get frozen in place. And so I've heard people at Central say it like this: I just like our church as it is. Which is another way of saying, I don't want our church to change. And I get that. Because there's a whole bunch of things about Central that shouldn't change, that won't change. The proclamation of the gospel of Jesus. Our conviction to raise up disciples who are actually living into Jesus' lifestyle, that won't change. Our commitment to the mission of Jesus, that won't change. But I sense that's not what they're talking about. Which brings us full circle back to Acts 6. Hands down, one of the most stressful and even contested ministry decisions that I had to make was in my old church when we moved from one service to two services. I had way less grief blowing up our whole governance structure and our policies and procedures and changing our governance structure. I had way less grief doing that than adding a service. I had way less grief asking our church to give hundreds of thousands of dollars that we had in the bank to improve our building, to not improve our building, and to plant another campus in Sparwood. I had an easier time convincing them of that than I did to convince the church to go to two services. Even though it was obvious we needed to, even though our gatherings were packed, even though we were breaking the fire code every week, even though we had no more room for kids in any of our Sunday school spaces, we literally had people who would come in and leave our service because there was no room for them. Many still, in the face of that, did not want to go to two services because it meant change. And it meant complexity. It meant we need to figure out the parking, and we need to figure out children's ministry, and we got to get more leaders involved, and we got to have more, you know, ministry people serving in ministries. And not only that, growing to two services meant that you're not going to see the same familiar folks every week that you want to see. And this is an important part of the rhythm. And I can't bear to not have this person in this service at the same time that I'm in the service. And on top of that, and this was what I struggled with, two services meant going from an energy-packed full room to two half-meh packed services, right? And so for some people, the disruption of the familiar and the status quo was too much. And us going to two services actually became a source of dissension that actually threatened to undo the work that the Spirit was doing that actually grew us to a place where we needed to go to two services. Worship team, you guys can come on up. Are you tracking with me? That growth, though we think it's good, growth requires us to lay aside our preferences, to lay aside the status quo, to lay aside what may have been familiar in order to facilitate and accommodate growth in new people. Now, I say this because, like I said, I think we're going to grow. I sense an energy and an expectation of what God is doing in us. I sense this, there's this just enthusiasm, and I'm been having people tell me, man, I feel like the Spirit is saying, get ready, something's gonna happen. Get ready, something's gonna happen. And I'm like, please make that something good. Please make that something good. That's what I'm saying. But if we do grow, it will almost certainly look different than what we've experienced. And it will absolutely require us to recognize and be open to new creative opportunities that might, Central, require us to adapt how we do some things. Right? I know you guys have the Central way. I'm learning that. And there's lots of great things in the Central way. But the book of Acts also has some really great things that isn't in the central way. Just keep that in your mind. It might require us to open up our hands to some of our preferences and style and the status quo. And I hope it will result in us united with people who come from different backgrounds, who come from people who, with others who come from different cultures, who discover Jesus here in our midst, from people who don't know anything about church, and they have no idea who Moses is, and they don't. I hope it means they come here and discover the life of Jesus as well. People who look differently than us, who think differently than us. We have this incredible opportunity to display the power of the gospel, a gospel power enough to make the diverse like we are, the many who are diverse, to make us one in Jesus, pursuing our one Lord, proclaiming the one gospel for the good of our city.
We want to take a moment to thank you for listening, and we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings in person or online. For more information about who we are and what's happening at the church, visit us online at centralbaptistchurch.ca. Thanks for listening to the Central Baptist Church Victoria podcast.